We invite you to turn in the Word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read God's Word from the verses 1 through 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the living Word of God. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, not sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good understanding for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And then we turn over in the Word of God a few pages to the book, the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. And we read from Titus chapter 1. Verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or subordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Amen, and may God bless this reading of his word. Past number of weeks we have been studying the requirements for the biblical offices in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is necessary that we do so as we would seek to elect office bearers in the Church of Christ here. As we've said to the men who gather on a Monday night, and as I've said previously, the fact that we would seek to do that doesn't mean that we will do it. But in the preparation towards that, we seek the face of God and his word. Given the importance of these offices, given the priority which Christ gives to them in the church, and given the necessity for them that is evidently revealed both in the Old and New Testament. Tonight we come to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the relevant corresponding passage in Titus. And we look at the section, the verses 4 through 7 and verse 10. We see in these verses the biblical requirements as they're laid out with respect to these men in relation to the family, in relation to their faith, and in relation to their friends and acquaintances. And then we note the necessity for such men to be tested, to see if they fulfill the right criteria. In verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Word of God tells us when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said to Timothy regarding those who would aspire to the biblical office of overseer, that they must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? In the corresponding passage in Titus, we read that an overseer as God's steward must manage his house, and his children must, who are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as a steward of a God's steward must be above reproach. So an elder must be a man who manages his household well. Now there's reference here to children. Does that mean that he must have children? Is it a biblical requirement for those who would hold the office of elder to be a father of children? No, that's not the case. There is not a requirement on the elder to be the father of children. If that were the case, that would obviously rule out those men who were, whether through their own ability or their wife's inability to reproduce, to have children, from being office bearers in the church. And that isn't the case. So when Paul writes to Timothy here, and he speaks to Timothy about the elder's children, and he speaks to Titus about the elder's children, he's not speaking about the necessity of or the requirement for children to be in the home. Is he saying then that the children must have grown up and therefore shown evidence of being submissive? It says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. He talks and writes to Timothy about the necessity, or Titus rather, for the children not to be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Must it be the case then that a man can only serve in the biblical office if his children have grown up to an age of maturity where there is clear evidence of being those who are submissive and not open to the charge of debauchery? No, that's not the case, and it couldn't be the case, because men can father children into their 40s. And if you were to wait till a child was of an adult age, that means the man could be into his 60s. And whilst it is necessary for an elder to be mature, as we will see, to say and imply that the children have to be of age where they clearly demonstrate submissiveness in all aspects of life as an adult isn't required. Must then the children be converted? Does it mean when it says in Titus chapter 3 that the children must be believers, believing children? Is that the implication of Titus when it speaks in Titus chapter 3? His children are believers. Well, that word believers can also be translated as it is in the King James version, or the Authorized version, whichever term you want to use. It's referred to there as faithful children, faithful in the sense of obedience. And again, if there was a requirement for children to demonstrate belief in Jesus Christ before their father could be an elder, well, that's something that, again, you would need to leave into the child's early adulthood, at least, to see if the child, if having made a profession of faith, was sustaining that profession of faith. So, what does it mean when it says that there must be the keeping of his children submissive with all dignity? Well, it's about how the father must manage his household. The significant thing here is the care for Christ's church. And if a man demonstrates that he is incapable of managing his own household with dignity, the point that Paul is making is, how then can he care for the church of Christ? Stewardship in his own home will evidence what type of man he is. How he attends to the affairs of the house, how he provides for his family, how he seeks to exercise his responsibilities of discipline in the home with grace and love, how he fulfills his work-life, home-life balance. This management of the home, this fulfilling his responsibilities in the home without neglect, with attention to the necessities that are laid upon him, clearly will demonstrate what type of man he is. He is to be a man who exercises discipline over his children, so that his children, and by children I mean those who are under his roof, living at home, no man having raised a child to their adolescent years or older years, teenage years, and then the child leaves the home, no father at that point can be responsible for the choices that a child makes. But up until the child leaves the home, there should be evidence of the man's ability to manage his home and household well by virtue of the willing submissiveness of his children. The term dignity means, in a sense, that he is able to control his home without the exercise of a belligerent, aggressive attitude. It's not that he domineers his children and that his children live in absolute fear and terror of their father, and that they rebel against him at every opportunity, and they can't wait to leave the home. And when they've left the home, they never want to darken the door of the house again. It's not a matter of just maintaining control for the sake of being able to say, I'm a father who can domineer and keep control. It's a case that he understands the needs of his children. He understands the requirements that is laid upon him by God to seek to love and care and nurture his family. And those of us who have had responsibility of being fathers understand that that is not the easiest tasks. It's not always easy to seek to manage your household, juggling all the demands of life and work and home and the various needs of your children, depending on their physical demands, their emotional demands, depending upon their interests, depending on their personalities. It's not something that is straightforward and simple. It sounds straightforward and simple, but it's not. If you want to actually love your children and see them develop and grow into the people that God would have them to be, if you want to put your children into a straitjacket and have them as little replicas of you until they break free and do their own thing, well, that's not managing your house with all dignity. If they only do what you say out of sheer, unadulterated fear until they are away from under your tutelage and care, then that's not the management of your home. Seeking to actually understand and care for your children as individuals, understanding their particular needs, understanding their particular giftedness, understanding their particular interests, understanding their different characteristics and their different personalities, and managing that in a way that you maintain in their life a sense of respect and love towards the Father, is the picture that clearly Paul is writing here concerning the men who are to exercise this office. Now, within that, there would be a desire to see evidence of faith in Jesus Christ. There would be a desire, surely, that the man who manages his household well in Christ and the covenant promises of God, that he would pray for and expect and desire that his children would walk in the ways of Christ. That there would be a sense in which he, given even all his feelings and failures, that he would, seeking God, be able to communicate to his children the ways of righteousness as they are revealed in the Word, and do so by the work of the Spirit to see them come to faith. But no father has the power to bring any of his children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. No father has the ability to labor in the home to a degree where his children, each of them, will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so whilst we desire, and whilst we seek, and whilst we encourage this, there is this necessity to understand that these matters are the hands of God. So there must be a management of his own household. There must be a management of his children. They must respect him. They must be submissive to him during their sojourn in the home. And an evidence of that is that when they leave the home, if the father has managed the home well, if he has cared for his children, if he has loved them, if he has sought to instruct them in the ways of righteousness, if he has shown them love, the evidence of that management when they have left is that the children will gladly come back onto the home of the father to visit and care and be part of the family at times of when that's appropriate. That the child will demonstrate, even as an adult, that there is a willingness to be part of the family. And therein is an exemplar of the good management of his household. He must manage his household well, for if he does not know how to manage his household well, how will he care for the church? And since it is the care of the church that is the principal occupation of the elder, therefore, there is necessity for evidence of that in the home if he is to be considered as one who demonstrates the ability for it in the church. If a man can't provide the love and care for those within his immediate family, will he have any interest at all for showing care for those who are out with his family? Evidently, if he doesn't care for his family, and they do not love and respect him, then he will not be able to care for the church of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see is this issue of faith. It says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, there is nothing wrong with being a new convert. There is nothing wrong with being a new convert. There are people that we could think of tonight and speak of whom we would love to see being new converts. There are husbands, there are wives, there are children, there are nephews, nieces, parents. There are work colleagues, and we would love to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ and become a new convert in Jesus Christ. There is nothing wrong with being a new convert. What we're talking about here is a new convert within the context of the responsibility of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes it very clear that such an individual must not be a recent convert. And here you have a situation where a man may be evidently spiritual, a man may be genuinely zealous, he may be intelligent, He may know the Word of God to a degree, and he may have certain gifts that would commend him to the office. But it's not simply a matter of how spiritual a man is. It's not simply a matter of how keen he may be. It's not a matter of how gifted he is in terms of his academic ability. It's not about the extent of his knowledge of the Word of God. It's not about his particular gifting that's the matter, that's the issue. It's the issue of maturity. Maturity. It's the issue of maturity. And you may be thinking at this moment in time, well, what about the young minister? What about the man who is young and is converted, goes to theological college, studies for 3 years at theological college or seminary, comes out, is ordained, and then receives a call to a church? What about him? Well, I believe the same pertains to that young man. If there is not evidence of Christian maturity, then he should not be ordained to the office of teaching elder until there is clear evidence of that maturity. Now, as we've seen in a previous evening, he doesn't have to be married. And as we've seen tonight, he doesn't have to have children. He is to be in character a one-woman man, and if he does have children, those children are by their lives to demonstrate that he is managing his household well. And I should just add a caveat there that you can never assess a man's management of his household in one evening. You know, his child may be throwing a wobbler on one night. That doesn't mean he cannot manage his household well. I think of that point. None of us have ever been in a situation where our children have always, always obeyed what we have done, no matter how loving and caring we are. But you get the general principle. But the young man who has been a recent convert and who demonstrates ability, clearly evidences enthusiasm, clearly evidences a grasp of Scripture, clearly evidences a degree of spiritual aptitude, and has this capacity to do things that others look and think, well, he's a gifted young man. That does not mean that man is automatically in a position where he is eligible for this office, because this aspect of the recentness or the maturity of his faith is critical. And there is no substitute for time and experience. There is no substitute for time and experience. The believer in Christ needs to live in the Word for a season of time so that Word really begins to gain traction in their lives. There's a difference between actually reading the Bible in a systematic, thorough way and that Word laying hold of your life to such an extent that you feel that you cannot live and breathe without it. And a young man may have a very thorough approach to his reading of the Word of God. He may have a very systematic and developed way of reading the Word of God. But as to his actual being seasoned in and seasoned by the Word of God, as the Word of God would lay hold of his mind and of his heart, that he would understand the ways of God. That takes time and that takes experience. You have to go through the trials and the difficulties of life to grow in steadfastness, James says. You have to go through the difficulties and the struggles of life in order for you to actually understand the import of God's Word in your life. Rather than just giving an intellectual response, there is a sense in which the Word of God has to be so permeative through your system, your mind, and your heart that It's not merely the expression of words, but there is an expression of those words, a full sense or a fuller sense, because we never reach a full sense, a fuller sense of what they mean. There needs to be a life lived in the church. If a man is to serve in the church, he must know the ways of the church, the biorhythms of the church. And a recent convert isn't aware of that. A recent convert isn't aware of the way in which the church functions and the way in which things happen in the life of the church. And so there's need for time and experience to see and to think and to act and to understand the way in which these things are to be managed. In a sense, he needs time and experience in the world. Needs to understand the ways of the enemy. The reason why Paul says that the recent convert must not be one who is eligible for this office is because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is critical. He might become one whose pride overtakes him. Ezekiel tells us about how pride caused the devil's ruin. And the key point is that the devil, as an angel of God, created by God to fulfill a particular office, was one who, given with the sense of his own self-importance, rejected the ways of God and became the enemy of God and became the head of all those who would seek to thwart, although they never can, the eternal purposes of God. And so the danger is that the young convert may become puffed up with a self-sense of purpose and fall into this same condemnation as the devil fell into. Possessing a spirit that is haughty, possessing a spirit that is dangerous. And so it's necessary for him, for the young man who would be elected, for the man who would be elected to this office, to understand the ways of the world, to understand the ways of the devil, to know himself, to know who he is, to know the way that he thinks, to know the way that he sees things, to understand the way that he responds and reacts to situations. How he engages with people. How he relates to difficult situations. And that takes time. That takes experience. There has to be the transition from the accumulation of a knowledge that's in the head to the maturing of that knowledge in the heart and through the life, so that then when he becomes or is given the opportunity to exercise this responsibility, he doesn't see himself as being special or particular, because he's been chosen above everybody else. He's been chosen because of his giftedness. He's been chosen because of his zeal. He's been chosen because of his gifts. No, he's one who has been chosen because he has demonstrated that he has a stable mind. He's one who has demonstrated that he is well balanced. He is one who has demonstrated that he is orderly in the affairs of his life. He is one who has demonstrated that he cares for people. He's demonstrated that he is one who understands that alcohol has its dangers and he needs to be wise. He is one who is not violent. He is one who is gentle. He's not one who is always looking for a quarrel. He's not one who's constantly seeking to build his life around money. These things need time to be tested out. These things need time to be manifest. These things need time to be demonstrated. These things need time for a young man to actually understand, let alone be tested on and be seen to be true. It's no wonder that those who were elected to the office of eldership and the role in the Old Testament were men who were older. It's not a coincidence. Now that's not saying that a man who is young, but who has been converted for a number of years, cannot fulfill this office. By the same token, I'm not saying that man must reach a specific or a particular age. What I'm saying is that there must have been a maturing process in that man's life where he has clearly grown in his knowledge of the Word of God, where he has clearly grown in his knowledge of the church, where he has clearly grown in his understanding of the ways of the world. He clearly has an understanding of the capacity of the devil in his deceit and his conceit. And that he knows that if he comes to this office and he's elected to the office and he is subsequently ordained in the office, that he will not have a sense of self-assuredness. That he will not have a sense of, I have arrived. It will not be a case of, well, there was only one candidate for this office and it was obviously me. Such thinking immediately debars the one who would think like that. Immediately debars anyone that would think like that. So this faith is necessary because of this reason, that he may become puffed up and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He might become filled with pride. And there are numerous examples in the Word of God of men who started out well and ended up falling into the hands of the devil. Became a snare to him. Became a snare to him. And the Church of Jesus Christ, and leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, is difficult enough without men in the Church of Jesus Christ making and taking decisions which are being driven by their own arrogance and their own pride, and the ones that are being pursued after by the devil. The Church has enough problems without men in leadership who do not set a godly example, men in leadership who are not wise in the ways of God, and men in leadership who have this sense of selfness to such a degree that they never, ever, ever think of the reality that they are pursuing an agenda solely because they think it's right. And that their word must be adhered to and their word must be obeyed. Such leadership leads the church not towards Christ, but into the condemnation of the devil. Faith. Family, faith, then friends and acquaintances. It says, moreover, verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We all live before a watching world. We're being watched more than what we think. People observe us all the time. Paul writes to Christians repeatedly in the New Testament about the necessity for us to be aware of the fact that we live in a world that is not only evil and destructive, but that is also watching and observing us. He writes to the church in Corinth, and he speaks to them in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. In other words, whatever you say, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the honor or the glory of God, so that because of the Jews and the Greeks who are watching you, you may know, give no offense to them. We live before a watching world. All that we're to do in our eating and our drinking, whatever we're to do, we're to be conscious of what we do is not merely seen within the walls of our own home, but it is seen by those who live alongside us and look at us to assess whether what we say we believe about God is true or not. He writes to the church at Philippi, and he says, do things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or in labor in vain. We live as lights in the world, and the world is looking at us to see how brightly our profession is actually burning in the ways of Christ. He writes to the church at Colossae and he says, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. There we have it clearly. Our conduct is to be wise among the outsiders. The use of our time is to be carefully managed. Our speech is to be gracious. It is to be seasoned with salt, so that people may look at us and say, what they say is what they actually believe. When they talk about God and when they live their life, there's no difference between those two things. They are really a holy person. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, he says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In your work, you work as one who is conscious of the fact that you're not just working at what you're doing, you're working and other people are observing your working. They're aware and are conscious of what you are doing and how you are doing. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, then I urge you with supplications and prayers and intercessions be made before all people. And he says about kings and queens, and we're to live quietly and godly and dignified in every way. And I could go on. I could go on and read more passages from Timothy, more passages from Titus. We have scriptures from Peter as well. It wasn't just an idea that Paul had. Peter clearly grasped this necessity that we are to live before a watching world. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father on the day of the visitation. Do you get the point? That all Christians are to live before the watching world in a way that will commend Christ. Well, if that's the case for the believer in Christ, then that has to be the case for those who would lead in the church of Christ. And isn't it the case that those whom we work with in the outside world, they know who we really are? They know who we are in reality. They spend more time with us. How much time do we spend together? In relative terms, we spend very little time together. The people who really see you and really know you are the people who you work with 8 hours a day, out with your family. Who are the people that really see you in stressful situations? Who are the people that see men of God in difficult situations? Well, they're seen in the home and in the workplace. We don't really see people in stressful situations in the church, in our worship, in after worship time, our fellowships. We tend not to divulge all the stress that we have. Sometimes we speak about not doing well, but we don't react in a way that we would do when we're outside, when we're under immense stress and pressure. The man of God who's in a responsible job, when things don't go his own way, what does he say? What are the words that comes out of his mouth? How does he react? What is his response? He must be well thought of by outsiders. They must see in his speech, or hear in his speech and see in his actions, something that commends what he says he believes about God and about how God has changed his life. If there's a difference in a dichotomy between the man as he sits in church and as he sits behind his desk at work, or as he works in his workplace, whatever that environment is, then there's a danger there. There's a danger that he might fall into disgrace. And Paul writes, a snare of the devil. If he is presenting himself as one thing in the life of the community of the church, and yet in reality is living a different life, if that man is put into office, and the stresses of the office, and the strains of the office, and the difficulties of the office, and the demands of the office, and time and emotion pressing upon themselves, how's that man going to really react? How is he going to react? Is he going to become volatile and angry and blow up? The reality is he's probably not going to react like that. The reality is he's probably going to exercise sufficient self-control for the sake of his name not to do that. So how is he going to deal with the pressures upon him? Well, he's going to look for escape routes elsewhere. He's going to look for avenues where he can let off steam elsewhere. If he's in a situation where he cannot, where his nature is marked by volatility, but he's able to keep it under wraps. If his nature is marked by the attitudes that evidently his work colleagues see, but we don't see. If he then comes under pressure in this role, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to seek to manage it so he can keep his good name. And what he's going to do is he's going to divert what he's doing then into other avenues where he may become ensnared by the devil. Where the devil will see him, and the devil will lay a snare for him, and the devil will lay an entrapment for him. And what will happen then is, after a period of time, the sinful practice which he is devoting himself to as an escape route to manage the situation that he finds himself in, that's going to become apparent. And he is going to fall then, obviously, into a disgraceful pattern of life. And that's going to be exposed, and the church is going to know about it, and the church is going to hear about it. That's the way, if you have any understanding of how the church works, and any understanding of how men manage themselves. You see, the devil really, really isn't all that concerned if a man gets angry in a session meeting and shouts and lets off steam there, because there will be a seeking to control that. Far better the man doesn't speak his mind. Far better the man doesn't show his real character there. Far better he bites his tongue and he becomes angry inside and resentful. Far better he doesn't really say what he's thinking at all. He goes out, and what he does is he develops a pattern of deviant behavior. And he develops a different and another aspect to his life. And he pursues another route. A route that people at work could have said, well, I could have seen that coming because I could see that in his character. And he camouflages the reality of who he is. And he goes and he engages in that which is wrong. And he sinks deeper and deeper into it. You see, Satan would be very happy for that to happen. He'd encourage that. He would extol that. And then when it reaches a point where it is can no longer be managed and controlled, then the whole thing blows up. The whole thing blows up. And the disgrace is brought upon the man, his family, the church, everything. So there is need for man to be real and to be seen to be real. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Who genuinely knows us best? The people we live with and the people we work with. And there is need for this to be tested. He says in verse 10, let them also be tested first. Now, this is speaking in the context of the deacons, but in reality, it's speaking here because the assumption is already made that the elders would have been tested. Let them also, the implication also being reference to the context that has fallen previously, let the deacons also, like the elders, be tested first. Examined. Asked questions of, scrutinized, evaluated. And that takes time and may be embarrassing to face. And the Church of Christ in general has largely failed in this testing process. We need to get an elder. Let's preach 2-3 sermons, have an election, get a man in. Let's not embarrass the man by actually delving into the reality of his character. Let's not ask confidential questions among his work colleagues. We don't want to embarrass him. What damage has been done to the Church of Christ in decades when men have not been seriously questioned as to their maturity and as to their capability? Good men have been put into office too quickly, and they've been burned by it. You can think of a couple of men that I know as elders, and it'd been far better if they'd been given more time. And there's this need to understand that the goal is not the immediacy of the fulfillment of the office. The goal is the necessity of the fulfillment of the office by men whom God views as being men who fulfill the characteristics and criteria, who have been tested and proven. For this task is inordinately difficult. And the dangers of it are perilous. It can be done by the grace of God. It is a noble task to aspire to. But we take care to see that men fulfill the criteria and the characteristics, not perfectly, for no one can. No one can. But there must be evidence of at least the grace of God bearing fruit in these aspects of the man's life. And when the testing is done, even embarrassing as that may be, far better to cause embarrassment and ask direct questions than to face damage later on. When the testing is done and men are proved to demonstrate management of their household, that they are mature and that men do speak well of them outworth their life in the church, then a man can have confidence not in himself, but in the grace of God. The grace of God who has given him a new nature, the grace of God who has made him a new creature, and the grace of God who has given him a new desire. And he can fulfill this office. He can fulfill this office with confidence. The God who has changed his life and the God who has drawn him into this office will be the God who will sustain him through the responsibilities of the office. These criteria are not to prevent. These criteria are to ultimately provide the road for those whom God would call to understand that they are, within his gracious providence, capable of doing this office, if he would deem them so to do. And if it does preclude for a season, far better. If at the end of this process we say, we don't see anybody in this congregation, any man in this congregation, who demonstrates these qualities and characteristics at present, far better than rush ahead and get someone because we feel the necessity. Far better we give men an opportunity to demonstrate the management of their home. Far better we give them opportunity to mature in the faith. Far better we give them opportunity to demonstrate that they're well thought of by outsiders, so that when they are subsequently elected, they have the confidence of being well tested and proven by God, and so able and capable by his grace to fulfill this office. May God continue to instruct us. Amen.